Well, there are certain things that we can anticipate in life because they have such a high degree of certainty. But even in the most topsy-turvy, violence-filled, wrath-producing period of future human history, some things remain the same. Some things are certainties. Some things we can anticipate because God's Word tells us that they are going to take place. Two very simple things we know will happen. That God's people, to put it lightly, will be okay, and God's enemies will, unfortunately, be doomed. Each of those statements has a qualifier, though, because while God's people will ultimately be okay at the end of the day, God's people will be persecuted and opposed. And we don't talk about that a lot in the church because it's kind of a downer, it's bad news, but Jesus promised that since he was persecuted, we will be persecuted and opposed as well. Secondly, the statement that God's enemies will be doomed is qualified by the fact that God's enemies will be given every chance to change their mind about who Jesus Christ is, to repent, to change their mind and believe in Jesus Christ and not believe in their own methodologies to gain eternal life. So last week we began studying Revelation chapter 6. It's hard to believe we're almost like a third through this book. But last week we began studying Revelation chapter 6, and the first four seals were opened by Christ, the only one worthy to open the scrolls, and four horses rode out, one at a time. Each represented the personification of something that was wicked and evil. The white horse personified false saviors and a false peace. It represented not just the capital A Antichrist, but also all of the smaller Antichrists who were and are and will be. The rider on the red horse personified war and violence, the stimulator of every type of conflict, whether it be international or domestic conflict. The rider on the black horse represented and personified famine and poverty. It would lead to financial collapse and food shortages. The rider on the greenish, yellowish, pale type of horse represented death, and it was the result of the first three horsemen of the apocalypse. And we learned that one quarter of the earth's population would perish through various means. And so that brings us to the fifth seal. And so Christ opens the fifth seal, and we learn more about the details of this opening of the scroll in verses 9 through 11 of Revelation chapter 6, look what it says. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. And so these people must have become believers in the first half of the tribulation period, because all believers up to this point have been raptured previous to the 7-year tribulation period. And so right now we're in the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. But it is evident that people can still become believers. Even at this late time, even during God's judgment, God will still save people. He will still reconnect them to himself, even though he's in the process of judging people at this time and judging all of the earth. So, at the rapture, all believers up to that point are resurrected, meaning we receive a glorified new body. These believers, though, are present with the Lord. We know that because they're communicating with him, and God's Word tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. But most likely, since they're not fully resurrected yet, and even believers now who have gone on to be with the Lord are not fully resurrected, that will happen at the rapture, where the dead in Christ will rise first. They are present with the Lord, and most likely they have temporary spiritual bodies that still have mass. They are called heavenly bodies and are kind of like veils, pre-resurrection bodies. And Paul gives some detail on this type of bodies, temporary body, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it's an interesting thing here because these souls are described as being under the altar. It says there in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. What does that mean? What is the significance of these souls who are believers in Jesus Christ, who were persecuted and martyred because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ? And now they are deceased, but they are still very much in existence, and they are in the presence of the Lord. What does it mean that the souls are described as under the altar? Well, in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, there were two altars. And in the altar of the tabernacle, the blood of the sacrifices were poured out under the altar. That's where the blood went. That's what the priests did with the blood. And in Exodus chapter 29, verse 12, it says, take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. So blood of sacrificial animals under the Old Testament sacrificial system, the blood was released under the altar. And these believers were like sacrifices to God. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul hypothetically states that I might become a sacrifice to God, my very life. In Romans chapter 12, we're called spiritual sacrifices to God, not to gain our salvation, but rather to advance in our discipleship through our commitment to Him, that we actually sacrifice things, not to gain or maintain our salvation, but rather simply because we're so much in love with Jesus Christ and we are so committed to Him that we pour out our lives. And then toward the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says that's exactly what happened to him. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. And so in a very real way, believers, especially those who have been opposed and persecuted and even martyred, have poured themselves out like sacrifices, not to gain or maintain their salvation, but simply because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. They were faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, even though they were opposed by the system, by the cosmos, by people who hated the name of Jesus Christ during the 7-year tribulation period. And so all of these martyrs, all of these individuals in this tribulation period who died and are with God, they cried out to the Lord. In fact, it says there in verse 10 that they called out in a loud voice. But the Greek word there could be also interpreted that they screamed to the Lord. That's why I read that so loudly before. Because they screamed to the Lord with great passion and vigor, and they wanted to know, oh, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. They weren't looking for revenge, but they wanted to know when there would be justice, when God would finally settle all accounts, when God would allow the culmination of all things to come into existence, and He would judge the world finally. And so they were given white robes, and Jesus told them a surprising response. When I read this first, I was like kind of surprised at what Jesus said. And He said, more will die. More of your brothers and sisters will die because this is not over yet. There's still another 3.5 years to go of this period of time. But we know that God's people ultimately will be okay. And it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, this, and if you have your Bibles open, the Revelation 20, verse 4, it says that, and this is after the second coming of Jesus Christ, and John reports this. He says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so God's people would be okay because they would be resurrected and ultimately receive their resurrected glorified bodies. So when does this all happen? How does it all come together? And so in the first row is the who, and the second row, the bottom row, is what happens. And so Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection. But the second part of the first resurrection are Old Testament and church age believers and tribulation believers at the rapture. But then tribulation believers, that's the people of the fifth seal that we've been talking about for the last few minutes. These tribulation believers will be resurrected at the second coming, which is Revelation chapter 20, second part of verse 4. And then ultimately non-believers will be resurrected with bodies to experience outer darkness. They will experience hell, the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so what will our resurrection bodies be like? Well, those who are resurrected at the rapture, those who are resurrected at this future time right after the second coming of Christ will have received the same type of body that Jesus Christ received when he was resurrected. We'll be resurrected in glory and in power. We won't be limited by time and space. We won't be limited by physical barriers. We won't be dependent on food, but hopefully, you know, we'll still be able to eat. You know, I think they'll have some really good buffets there, right? And so, but there'll be no sickness or death. In the first service, I won't say who it is, but he kind of is follically challenged. He came up to me and says, "Will I get hair in heaven?" And I said, "Yes, you will. You will have beautiful locks of hair." And I said, "You know what? We're also all going to be able to sing really well, too. So we will have glorified bodies. Everything about us. No more pain, no more suffering, no more hint of death. No more aches and pains. Everybody, you know, 40 and over. You know, we have a bunch of people who turned 40 in the last couple of years. And I tell them the same thing. You know, all of your warranties are expired now when you hit the age 40. Okay. So no more pain, no more suffering. We receive glorified bodies. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we're justified before God. What does that mean? That means that all our sins are forgiven. And that means not only does he bring us from a massive deficit to a neutral by the forgiving of our sins, but then because he's such a generous God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is also put into our account. The holiness, the purity, the innocence of Jesus is also put into our account. So we're justified. So Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again." And we know that Jesus was not referring to the physical body. He was referring to the spirit, the part of us that is designed to be able to communicate with God. It exists, but it's dead as a doornail. And so when we trust in Jesus, our spirit becomes alive. And we're justified. Sin is gone, righteousness given. But then we move into the process of sanctification. Our spirit's okay now, but then our souls, our inner man, our inner person is redeemed step by step, little by little. And we grow in the faith. And our positional righteousness becomes practical righteousness. And we change. And we grow as believers. We become more mature. We become more resilient. Things bother us a little bit less. We really take a little bit more risk for God. Our faith capacity increases. We grow in our faith. But then at a future point in time, we will also be redeemed physically. We'll be glorified. So God will have completed our full redemption through justification, sanctification, and glorification. And so you and I will be resurrected if we've placed our faith alone in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin. But we'll also be glorified as well. And so we will receive resurrection bodies. So the application for us here is that believers of any age, meaning any period of time, can anticipate justice and full redemption. Justice will be done. We're kind of at the last segment of it. But even then, God is still saving people. The death of Jesus Christ still applies, even at the worst point of human judgment. And there will be full redemption as well for all believers. Jesus tells them to wait, but we know there will be justice and salvation, most likely for even more people in the worst of times, as people can still trust in Jesus and be redeemed even during this awful period in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, a time that Jesus said is of great distress. So for believers, this age, this period of time, is the absolute worst that we will experience in all of our existence. This age, this period of time, this life, this world, is the worst that we will experience. For some, it's not so bad, but for others, it's awful. But for all of us, there's frequently disappointment and hurt and pain that we experience emotionally as well as physically. But for non-believers, this age, this period of time, this life is the absolute worst, the absolute best that non-believers will experience, because things will get much worse for them at a future point in time. So we have Matthew's agreement. We looked at last week about the first four seals, and we'll see how Matthew in the Olivet Discourse agrees with the fifth and sixth seals in a couple minutes. But this 7-year period of time that I keep talking about is referred to in other scripture. But Revelation only talks about a 42-month period of time, or a 3.5 years. So where do we get the 7-year tribulation period? The seals and the trumpets and the bowls all happen in the last half of the tribulation period, with the possible exception of the first seal taking place in the first 3.5 years. So where does the 7-year period come from? Where is it mentioned? Where Jesus called it a time of great distress? And so we go to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 teaches us. It's a phenomenal passage of scripture. It is a wonderful chapter to read and absorb and understand. Daniel chapter 9. The whole book of Daniel is, but man, chapter 9 is amazing. Let me set the context a little bit, because it's where we get the idea of the 7-year tribulation period from. And the context is that Daniel, obviously, was taken captive by the Babylonians, and then later on the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and so we're in around 520 years before the time of Christ, so it's 520 BC. And Daniel quotes Jeremiah's prophecy about the destruction of the temple just lasting 70 years. And Jeremiah actually gives us that specific number of times, 70 years. And sure enough, that prophecy made in Scripture is also fulfilled within Scripture. Amazing. The Bible is a phenomenal book. It is accurate, it is unified, and it's also supernatural, because it has prophecies made and recorded in it. So Daniel quotes Jeremiah's prophecy about the destruction of the temple lasting 70 years. The temple would be destroyed in 586 and then rebuilt in 516. And sure enough, that did come to pass. So in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel talks about that prophecy of Jeremiah, but then he prays a really long prayer. But it's a beautiful prayer, a prayer of confession and a prayer of petition. And I'll just give you the bottom line of the prayer. What Daniel is basically saying here is, God, we're sorry as a nation. Here we are in humiliating captivity. Your people, the nation of Israel, was captured by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and sent into exile. God, we're sorry for our sins. We regret them. But God, when will there be righteousness? When will there be atonement? When will sin and sins go away? God, when is that going to happen? And how will it happen? And God sends the angel Gabriel to talk and communicate and give a vision and a prophecy to his son Daniel. And that brings us to Daniel chapter 9. And this is the response that the angel has for Daniel based upon the questions that he asked. Verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed to your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's the build out. Those are the goals. This is what's going to happen at some future point in time. And he uses an interesting term. He says 70 sevens. And some of your translations say 70 weeks, but what the Hebrew means there is every time the word week is used or sevens, it means just that. It means a period or unit of seven. So is it 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months? You always get the answer from the context of the passage. And earlier in the chapter, Daniel is talking about Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. So the most reasonable solution to that question of what does he mean by sevens, seven, he means years. So basically he's saying there'll be seven sevens, seven units of seven, 490 years all told. Now, whether it's our current calendar or the Hebrew calendar, the answer is the Hebrew calendar, of course, because that factors out differently. And this is the build out in verse 24 of what will take place. And then he says in verse 25, no one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had been leveled. It had been devastated by the Babylonians. So no one understand this. So he's basically saying there, listen to what I'm saying. He says, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there'll be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So there'll be 69 sevens from a certain point in time to another point in time. Okay. What are those 2 points in times? Well, the 2 points in times are when Artaxerxes gives permission for the Israelites to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay. So jumping down to the very bottom, which is 444 BC. Until 33 AD, which is 476 years, right? And that's calculated by using the Hebrew calendar, which is 360 days. And so that's 173,880 days. And that lands us from the giving of the decree from Artaxerxes that you have permission, Israelites, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. From that point in time, until the time when the anointed one is cut off, for we know the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be cut off. March 30th, AD 33, that's the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, the triumphal entry. And that was the high point of Jesus' career, you could say, his popularity. It would be that week that he would be cut off. And Daniel prophesied this, or actually the angel Gabriel prophesied this to perfection, giving the exact number of days. And so how does this play out? Well, 69 weeks, if we take them to be years, that's 483 years, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, 49 years, 434 years, time of Artaxerxes' decree to the time of Messiah's death, 444 BC to AD 33. Then there is the church age, because there's a little bit more information that we have to look at in Daniel chapter 9. So looking at verses 26 and 27, after the 62 sevens and the seven sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Verse 26 is the time of the Messiah's death to the time right after the Messiah's death in AD 70. We know that Titus came with his armies from Rome and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And so the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So time goes on. Time goes on from AD 70 to a certain point in time. There's a big parenthesis between verse 26 and verse 27. And then we jump to the final unit of seven, because there have been 69 out of 70 so far, but there's one left. There's one unit of seven left in order for God to bring about restoration, to bring about atonement and righteousness, and to finally do away with sin and all of its ugly effects. One more seven. And we jump to this future point in time. He will confirm a covenant with many for the 1-7, and that is the ruler who will come, mentioned in the previous verse. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7, 7-year period. That's where we get the tribulation period from, that final 70th week of Daniel. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So let's just backtrack a little bit. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And many commentators say that the best answer to who this ruler is found in Daniel chapter 7, which is called the little horn, or as we know him better, the Antichrist. And so he is the one who promises peace. He wants to bring unity to the human race. And he is really the personification of the rider on the first horse who brings hope to humanity in the first half of the tribulation period where there is temporary peace. And he confirms a covenant with many for 1-7. Most likely that many includes the nation state of Israel, which has been restored, by the way, 70 years ago. And so we will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And in the middle of that seven, in that middle point of time, and this is not the only reference in God's word to that 3.5-year period. We see it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21. We see it also in Revelation, the book of Revelation, emphasizing those 42 months, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and his evil will be revealed. His wickedness will be exposed, because this is who he truly is. And he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we look at other passages of Scripture, and certainly in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "You will see the abomination that causes desolation in the holy place." Something will take place in the restored temple at that time. And then we learn more information in Revelation chapter 13, where the false prophet will set up an image of the ruler of the Antichrist, and the world will be compelled to worship him. So he wants the world to worship him. That is the abomination that causes desolation in the most holy place on the surface of the earth. It will be an abomination that causes desolation. So God's word is phenomenal. I mean, to be able to prophesy the exact date of the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, where he would be cut off just a few days later, where the crowds would be cheering him one moment, and then the next moment they would say, "Crucify him, crucify him," and the anointed one will be cut off. But that loss would bring us great gain, because that would be the means by which atonement would be offered to all peoples. It would be the opportunity for us to finally put an end to the devastation of sin, and righteousness would abound. And so Gabriel and Daniel and Matthew and Luke and Jesus himself and the Apostle John all chime in together with perfect unity to communicate God's plan and to some degree his timing for the bringing about of the final culmination of all things. In Revelation 6, as I've mentioned, we are firmly in the second half of the tribulation period. We saw the fifth seal broken, but there's one more to go. A sixth seal is also broken. In verses 12 through 17, look what it says in God's word in Revelation 6:12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The sixth seal brings about great physical convulsions, the likes of which the world has never seen before. It seems like the disturbance that set everything else off was a mighty earthquake. And we know when a big earthquake happens, it's more than just one earthquake. There are many tremors and results of the earthquake. The atmosphere is filled with tons and tons of ash and debris blocking the sun and also discoloring the moon itself. The sky is filled with stars that are falling, but maybe those are meteors that would fall at this time as well. Perhaps there were breaks in the smoke and the ash that caused what appeared to be the sky opening up like a scroll on occasion when the light would be allowed to shine through. The earthquake shifted mountains and islands as well. God's word tells us what took place in verses 12 through 14, but it tells us who it affects in verse 15. Everybody, every strata of society was affected by these phenomenon. They know the end is near, and they do act like the end is approaching. No one was spared from the effects of this earthquake and the other events. Everyone was affected, and they all tried to hide from God rather than repent. They were aware of what was going on. It wasn't like they were ignorant of what was taking place. In fact, it's interesting that they note who is the one who is judging. They give God credit for that. So they recognize the existence of God. In fact, they even know him perhaps as a triune God because they say it's their wrath, not just his wrath. So they recognize the existence of God and they know some facts and data about who God is. But still, they won't repent. They would rather try to hide and run away, and they would rather face physical death than change their mind about who Jesus Christ is. They are hard-hearted and arrogant people. And we might say, oh, I think I know some people like that. Maybe some of them are my relatives or my coworkers or my schoolmates or my neighbors. But all of these activities match up perfectly with Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 25. You can read that for yourself. I don't have time to look at that right now. But Matthew 24, 15 through 25, that Jesus, he calls it the time of desolation. And it lines up perfectly well also with Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. In Matthew 25, we see the fifth seal. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. And then this seal revealed in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21. It says there will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So again, God's word is perfectly lined up with itself, whether it's Daniel, Matthew, Luke and Revelation. And we learned last week about the first four seals being broken open by the four riders, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we see today the fifth and sixth seals also being repeated or mentioned again in either Matthew or Luke. So the people know the judgment is coming from God, but we'd rather hide or die than repent. That's how arrogant and hard-hearted they are. So it is a true principle, observation, to state this, that despite overwhelming evidence of the truth of God, some people just won't ever believe. You know, people say, give me evidence. Okay, here's all the data. Here's the archaeology. Here's the philosophical evidence. Here's the creation evidence. And here is the prophetic evidence that the Word of God is a very special book, that it contains prophecies made and fulfilled within its pages, and also other prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But all Scripture is unified. It never contradicts itself, although people say it does. There are some seeming contradictions, but every one of them has a very reasonable and simple solution. And so the Word of God is unified, the Word of God is authoritative, and the Word of God is supernatural. Don't ever forget those facts. It's a special book. It's head and shoulders above any other writing. Mankind was used to write it, but God is the one who authored it. And so therefore, we have to pay attention to the content of it and the God that it reveals to us. And so that God is a God of love, who desperately wants to have communion and interaction and relationship with his highest creation, humanity. But humanity continues to shake its fist in the face of God and says, no, we can answer all of our problems. We can solve all of our riddles and difficulties. We don't need you, God. God says over and over again, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. And I wish you would humble yourself before me, because I love you so much and I want to meet your needs. But I can't do that unless you are willing to receive them. And so, despite overwhelming evidence of the truth of God and what he is doing in our world, some people won't believe. And so you might think, oh, well, that's good, because then I don't have to witness to a bunch of people. But you see, the truth is that you don't know who they are. I don't know who they are either. So therefore, we're told that we are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So we are called to tell people about the saving work of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that we're telling them really good news. It's not like we're telling them only bad news. The bad news is that they're sinners. We're all sinners. And that if we don't change our mind about Jesus and receive him as Savior, we will be permanently distanced from God. And we don't want that to happen. But think about the character of God here. Even at the very last moment, in the final blip of history in this age, God is still reaching out. People are still getting saved, even though they're the arrogant ones and the hard-hearted ones seem to be very well represented, unfortunately. But you and I are called to still stand. And in this final verse, in verse 17, the people who are struggling, the people who are fighting for their lives, they say, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? I can tell you for sure who won't be standing. It's the people who do not submit themselves to a loving and truthful God, a God that we need. He fights for you. You and I need him every moment, whether we're awake or whether we're sleeping. We need to lean into him, whether it's for our salvation or our sanctification, our growth, our sanity. We need to lean into him and trust him and not declare independence from him. And so who can stand? Only the ones who are bowing before him are the ones who can truly stand this awful time, this time of judgment. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its unity. Thank you for its authority. We thank you for its supernatural nature. And we trust it, Lord. We thank you for your servants, Gabriel and Daniel, Matthew, Luke, and John. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross that brings us atonement, brings us righteousness, gets us reconnected back to you. Father, thank you for giving us the ability to stand. We pray, Lord, that we will stand firm in the power of your might. And we will choose to be like those tribulation saints who are opposed and ridiculed and scorned. But we know that we have Jesus, and he meets our every need according to your riches and glory. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we worship and adore him, and we love him. He is the one who is the only one who is worthy to open up the scrolls. And we thank you, Lord, that he will do just that at a future point in time. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And together, God's people said, amen.